I wonder if we think much about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end times. I can remember as a teenager growing up in a church which was very occupied with the issue of end times. But sometimes what was said was rather confusing because it was linked to what was happening in the world in what seemed to me to be sometimes strange ways. And then when things didn't work out as anticipated, some new interpretation would arise of those events. Well, in Luke's Gospel, we find some clear Bible teaching about the second coming of Jesus. That yes, Jesus is coming back to this world. We do not know when he is coming. But we had better be ready for his coming. And that's the particular emphasis of this parable. So the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the light of his second coming. But just as is everywhere in the New Testament, when the Bible teaches us about the second coming of Jesus, it's not to lead us into sort of strange speculations. Not to try and work out when the return of Jesus will take place, for we are told clearly in the Bible, no one knows that time. But rather, we're told about the second coming of Jesus Christ to help us to live here and now, what it means to live for him in this present world. So what the second coming of the Lord Jesus does for us, it makes relevant to our lives now. How are we to live as believers? What does it mean to serve Jesus Christ? And that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples about, his second coming, and how they are to live in this parable that we've read about this evening. You see, the disciples had this anticipation about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God would come in all its fullness immediately. That when the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, immediately it would be glory. Luke tells us in verse 11 that the disciples thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now that's in spite of what the Lord Jesus Christ had been teaching them. In chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, Jesus had already told them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So Luke emphasizes for us, the disciples had not really understood that before glory, for Jesus Christ, there would be suffering, the death of the cross. Now perhaps the disciples were caught up in the anticipation of the Jews of the day, who longed for the Roman occupiers to be expelled, and for the Davidic king to be set up on the throne of Jerusalem. So they were looking for the kingdom of God to come in all its fullness immediately. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear to them that was not what was going to happen when he entered Jerusalem. He tells them they were not entering Jerusalem to lead a victory parade. Instead, the disciples were going to be taught what it meant to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that before glory, he must first suffer and be rejected. And they would have to learn how to serve a king who would first be the suffering servant. And Luke is telling us how wise it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to explain that to his disciples and to us tonight, so that we and they should not be confused. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching them about his second coming in order to help them to live now, day by day, for him. So the first thing I want you to see in this parable that we've read tonight is expectation. The Lord Jesus Christ prepares the disciples the expectation that they were to have as to what was going to happen. It was vital they had the right expectation of what led before them as disciples. Because as they had the right expectation of what would happen to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, so then it would mean they would have the right expectation in their discipleship as well. And the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to them and to us essentially is this, that he would suffer rejection. And there are times when we will suffer rejection. And so that means we need endurance in discipleship. And I want you to notice that in a couple of ways. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, Jesus begins the parable by speaking of a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, the nobleman there is a picture of the Lord Jesus himself. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them, not everyone will be embracing him as the messianic king after he entered Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is preparing the disciples. They have to have this expectation as to what would actually happen. What would happen? Well, Luke chapter 23 and verses 18 to 20 tells us what did happen. When the choice came for the people as to whether they should have Barabbas, a murderer, released from prison, or Jesus released, they cried, "Away with Jesus and release to us Barabbas," who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. That is what would happen. The people would cry out, "Away with this man! Crucify him!" And the Lord Jesus is wisely warning them. There will be citizens who hate the nobleman and who will say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So you see, isn't it wise of the Lord Jesus Christ to teach the disciples that they would need endurance? Because they too at times would certainly face rejection. And you know that there are people who are telling Christians tonight that they are called to always lead a victory parade. Follow Jesus and you'll be healthy. Follow Jesus and you'll be rich. Follow Jesus and you'll have no problems. And if you're not healthy, and if you're not rich, and if you do have problems, it's because you don't have enough faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly telling the disciples and us here. He's not calling them to lead a victory parade. They are to serve a king who will first be rejected. And that would inevitably mean for them and for us, there are times when we face rejection too. And because of that, they will need endurance. You need to keep going as a Christian. You need endurance. So Jesus counters the teaching of the disciples who thought that the kingdom of God would come in all its fullness immediately. He tells the story then of the nobleman who travels to a far country. It's going to take him a long time to get there. It's a far country. And it's going to take him a long time to come back. And the Lord Jesus is bracing the disciples for endurance then. They'll need endurance in the Christian life, like running a marathon rather than running a 100-meter sprint. In 2011, Sam Robson completed the London Marathon. He ran 26 miles in 3 hours, 45 minutes. But the interesting thing is, what did he do next? He ran home. And when I say he ran home, his home was 99 miles away in St. Ives in Cambridgeshire. And he ran home. It took him another 25 hours. And he said the hardest part was stopping. Now, I know some of you here do crazy stuff, but I was thinking the hardest part was stopping. I think the hardest part would have been starting. But he ran a marathon and then ran another 99 miles. And Jesus is saying to the disciples here, your discipleship is not going to be 100-yard or 100-meter now, isn't it? 100-meter sprint entering Jerusalem, and straight away the kingdom of God in all its fullness will come. No, it'll be more like a marathon. And you know tonight the Christian life, growing in grace, growing more like Jesus Christ, learning to trust him even in the trials of life. There's no quick, easy fix. It's like a marathon. Little by little, precept upon precept, line upon line. So the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples and us about expectation. Get your expectations in the right perspective. What's it going to be like to follow Jesus? There will be times when you're likely to face difficulties and rejection. What did Paul say to Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7, here's Paul writing to his young friend, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I finished the race, says Paul writing to Timothy. So Christian, tonight I'm saying, finish the race. Keep going. Keep trusting. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. There are those who will reject. The citizens hated the nobleman, sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. As the Lord Jesus Christ made his way to the cross, he would be alone, deserted, rejected by almost everyone. So the Lord Jesus Christ explains, the Christian race is not one continuous victory parade in this world. The victory parade will come. There will be a victory parade. But not now. And that's the first thing, expectation. The second thing is devotion. You notice what the nobleman then says to the servants as he sets out on his journey to a far country. Do business until I come, he says. Then we notice that when the nobleman returns, having received the kingdom, he commands the servants to whom he's given money to come, and they have to tell him, each one, how much they've made from that money by trading, by business. Now, in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has just said in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is clearly not a picture of salvation by works. It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ we receive salvation. The Lord Jesus here is speaking about believers. He's speaking about disciples. He's speaking about Christians. He's speaking about servants who are given a task whereby they were to engage in business until their master returned from this journey to a far country. And then they're going to be rewarded for their loyal trading. And the description is pointing to one thing, and that is their devotion to the king. They are to be about the king's business. I wonder if that's a picture of your life tonight. You're about the king's business. They're not just to live for themselves. They're not just to pursue their own agenda. They're about the king's business. The king's agenda. They're to live for the king and for his kingdom. And you also notice here that their reward is not going to come from the world. Their reward is going to come from the king himself. So this is a very challenging parable. It's asking you and me tonight, are you living for the king? The next time you're in a crowd of people, you look around and you ask yourself, who are these people living for? Who are these people living for? You see, the Christian answers, I'm living for the king. I'm living for Jesus Christ. I live for the king. But our society tells people, live for yourself. Get your satisfaction, get your meaning, get your pleasure by living for yourself. So our society has that godless message that sets a very different purpose and goal and agenda for life. But the Lord Jesus Christ is challenging us tonight to live in a revolutionary way that is against the culture. Don't live for self, live for the king. Live for God, live for his kingdom. And that's where your reward, your happiness, your satisfaction comes from. Not from the godless ideology of a society that tells you get your satisfaction and meaning and pleasure by living for yourself. No, live for the king. You may have heard that saying, live for self, you live in vain. Live for Christ, you live again. And that's what this parable is about. Live for self, you will live in vain. But live for Christ, and you will live again. So there's expectation in the parable. There's devotion being taught in the parable. Are you living for the king? But then there's also generosity. And you may wonder where I get that from. Where do I get generosity from in this parable? Well, I get it from the rewards that were given that were totally disproportionate to the money that these servants had earned by their trading. They'd been told to do business until the nobleman returned from his journey to a far country. And we're told here, he gives them what's called a mina. A mina was approximately 3 months' wages of a regular labourer in Jesus' time. So it's not an insignificant amount of money. I looked it up on Statista.com, and the statistics tell me that it amounts to about £6,000 in our money today. £2,000 a month for about 3 months. So it's not an insignificant amount of money, but it's not enough to go and live in the Bahamas, buy a villa and live off the interest. So the servants are given £6,000. And from his £6,000, one servant makes £60,000. Another servant makes £30,000. While one servant still has the £6,000 securely locked away, but has made no money with it at all. So for one servant from six to 60,000, one from 6 to 30,000, one still has the 6,000. But he says that he's, what does he say he did with it? I've kept it put away in a handkerchief, he says. But when the nobleman returns, now a king, the man who's been given 60,000 is given charge over 10 cities. The man who's made 60,000, 10 cities are his. The man who's made 30,000 is given charge over 5 cities. And the point of the parable is the generosity of the reward. What they're given is disproportionate to the money they've made. And the point is the generosity of God then. That the God of salvation is the God whose giving knows no measure. That's the point of generosity here. And you notice when the wicked servant says to the king, you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Look what the Lord Jesus has the king say back to him. That's verse 22. Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Now, there's a sense of irony there, because actually we've seen the generosity of the king. He's not accepting the judgment of the wicked servant. But he's saying, really, I'm an austere man. Really? Okay, if I'm an austere man and you're working for me, you could at least have put that money in the bank and not hidden it away in a handkerchief. And in the way he tells the parable, Jesus knows that everybody in the crowd will think about that servant and think, you fool. The servant acted irrationally in what he did. But he blamed it on the austerity of the king, who was in fact generous. 10 cities, 5 cities. But then there is this startling severity in the parable. There is a generous king. But look at what we are told. When the servant comes and says, Master, verse 20, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now that is such a startling conclusion. But it's absolutely necessary that if it's true at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes as the judge of living and dead. The Lord Jesus Christ at his return. However happy it will be for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ when he returns, it will be eternal catastrophe for those who are unforgiven and still in their sins. So these last 7 verses are not something we should ignore. In fact, they're the climax of Jesus' story. This servant was given this money by the master. His master had invested in him before going on a journey to a far country. We could expect that he'd have at least earned something. But that's not what happened. He took the money from his master. He did nothing with it. He wrapped it up in a handkerchief. He hid it. He hid it away, and then he lived his life singing, I did it my way. Let me show you this man in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. Here's another description of this man who hid it away in a handkerchief. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What had the master invested in that servant? Well, enlightenment concerning truth and error, a taste of heavenly blessedness, a share of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, some experience of the powers of the world to come. But what did that servant do with all he'd experienced? Absolutely nothing. He filed it away and he just got on with his life as he wanted to live it. And when he's asked why, he says, I feared the Lord that you were an austere man. He blamed his master for his failure. He accused the master of being austere and ruthless. It's when someone says to God, the business of religion, asking me to trust in you and then to serve you is the worst deal. God is hard. God is demanding. God is austere. So I'm going to give back to God precisely what God has given me, nothing. Thanks, but no thanks. Nothing for God. Now that's a description of nominal Christianity. There are people who have some knowledge of the Bible. They've been enlightened in a measure. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The message of the Bible has moved them. And yet when it comes to living for God, nothing. You see, this man had a false view of his master. And that's one of the problems behind the immense decline of Christianity in our culture. So many people have a pathetic view of God. For some, God is hard and cruel, and they ask me, what has God ever done for me? Well, the Bible talks of God sending his own son into the world to die for a sinner like you and me. But that's the question we're asked, isn't it? What has God ever done for me? And then at the other end of the spectrum, for others, God is just an easygoing Father Christmas figure in the sky. Our society does not know the true and living God of the Bible. And they think they've got better things to do with their lives than to serve him. Now, what did the master do in this parable? Did he take the mina from that servant and put it in his pocket? No, he gave it to the man who had made 10 out of his one mina. And when there were people who said, that's not fair, when there were people who said, Master, he has 10 minas. He's got 10 minas already, and yet you've given him more. I say to you that everyone who has will be given. So to the man who had 10, another is given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And we see that today too, don't we? There are those even who open the Bible but who deny the gospel. Don't preach the 3 R's of the gospel. Ruin by the fall. Redemption through the blood of Christ. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And then those things are taken away. People have some Bible knowledge perhaps. Some moral influence from the Bible, but they lose the gospel. And what happens in those circumstances, we see it all around us. Churches closing down and spiritual darkness. And it's given to those who still believe and teach and make known the message of the Bible with the assurance that the Word of God is authoritative and true. You see what congregations are tending to grow in the UK? It's tending to be churches who believe the Bible, who rely on the scriptures, who preach the gospel. And if the world rejects the gospel and says to King Jesus, we will not have this king to rule over us, then they experience the truth of the warning that the wages of sin is death. And it's extremely startling here. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. But the Lord Jesus is holding up this disproportionate, generous reward to those who have served him. And also warning about those who refuse to serve him. Now, Christians know that the Lord takes care of them in this world and are not disappointed by what we are not given in this world. But here the Lord Jesus is pointing to the fact that it's the heavenly reward, it's the future reward, which will be generous and so much better. And if it means suffering, at times rejection in this world, we look to that heavenly reward. Now, I know this teaching that Christians receive different measures of reward is problematic to some people. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ teach another parable in Matthew 20, in which those who worked for the master all day and those who worked for him just 1 hour receive the same pay. Isn't our righteousness tonight, through our righteousness by which we are accepted before God, the righteousness of Christ, not ourselves? Don't all who believe in Jesus Christ have the same righteousness, the righteousness which is by faith alone? Wouldn't the fact of greater or lesser rewards in heaven for greater or lesser service on earth introduce a principle of works into our understanding of salvation? Now, all those are fair questions. And the Lord Jesus, again, I must emphasize this, is not here teaching salvation by works. But it seems to me inescapable that he is teaching there are distinctions in glory by reward. And there's nothing really in this parable that should catch us by surprise if we are familiar with the Bible teaching about judgment and reward. It is certainly true that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is saved and has the righteousness of Christ put to their account by faith. So all believers receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, endless joy, a sure hope of heaven. But none of that is a reason to doubt that there are distinctions in glory which Jesus is speaking about here. Some will receive greater rewards and some lesser. Some will rule over 10 cities, whatever that means, and some over 5. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now I'm saying that future reward is heavenly. But certainly this means that the Lord Jesus Christ cares how his children live in the light of his return. Care about how we serve him. And future reward factors into how we serve him and how we live for him. It's certainly true, without him we can do nothing. Everything good that we do is by his grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if the Lord rewards us, Augustine said, it will be the Lord crowning his own gifts. That's a great phrase of Augustine, crowning his own gifts. So we have not left the world of grace when we speak about heavenly rewards. But there were rewards of different measure to the servants in this parable. One rules over 10 cities and another over 5. And the difference was the quality and the effectiveness of their service. So I wonder tonight if you believe what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches here. I wonder if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you're investing your life into the kingdom of God. I wonder if you ask yourself, what are you spending your time doing in this world? And do you live for Christ, really believing how generous God is? Now, you can't live that way unless you live by faith. And as I say, this parable does not depart one inch from the principle of grace. But it is saying, Jesus is coming back one day to this world. He will suddenly return one day. And we do not know when he's coming back. But we had better be ready. And if we live for him, how we live for him now leads to heavenly reward. And the saying is true, which says, live for self and you live in vain. Live for Christ and you live again. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight. This challenging parable of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to our hearts what it means to live for Christ and serve him in this needy world. We thank you for the wonders of grace, that we serve a generous God. And we thank you for that reward which Jesus Christ promises to those who love and serve and follow him in this world. What glory awaits those who in Christ are received into everlasting joy. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us more and more love for Christ, service for Christ, following him. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been deluded by the folly of this world that has told us to live for self. We remind ourselves tonight, no, live for Christ. Live for the King. Be about the King's business. Lord, help us in that, we pray. And we ask all these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. A man called Robert Edwards has written the only hymn that I could find based on this passage in Luke's Gospel. And here's his hymn. God, whose giving knows no ending from your rich and endless store. And then he goes on to speak about the generosity of God and then our serving him in the light of that generosity. If you find another hymn based on this passage, let me know. But I managed to find this one. So again, as the music starts, we'll stand to sing. Thank you for good news in the gospel, the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of such grace, then, teach us what it means to serve this King of glory, this King of grace. This King who entered Jerusalem knowing that before him would lay rejection and suffering, the death of the cross. Yet he did it for us. It was for us he hung and suffered at that cross. And in the light of that mighty grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of thankfulness to him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, teach us then, Lord, to turn away from the delusion of this world that meaning is found in living for self. Teach us heavenly wisdom to live for Christ. And we ask all these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, let's turn to God in prayer together. Let us now pray. Lord, we thank you for the